20. All rise for the word of the Lord. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we study verse 14 today, that commandment prohibiting us against committing adultery. Lord, I ask and I pray that exactly what you want conveyed will be conveyed tonight. The imprint that you want made will be made tonight. The alarm that you're sounding will be heard tonight. Get in there. Get in deep, Lord, because we need it. We are a superficial people, living in a superficial generation with superficial pleasures and superficial satisfactions. And we are not used to deep and soul-satisfying endeavors. We pray that this will be one of those tonight, and that we will taste and see that you are good, and that we will start cultivating our thirst and our hunger for that which lasts and is eternal and is life-giving forever and ever. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Get in your small groups, and just like last time, I want to continue to remind you that we are the house of Israel. We want to remember that we have left Egypt, and that God is giving upon us the commandments with which to set up the new nation. And so what I want you to do is I want you, like last time, to discuss why you think God gave this commandment. Do not commit adultery. Why do you think God gave this commandment? What is God trying to achieve with this? So again, I want you to imagine being the government leaders. The law comes down to your people. You shall not commit adultery. I want you to think, what issues come to mind here? What questions come to mind? How would you go about defining adultery? How would you go about proving adultery? You know, it's easy to prove murder. You just produce the body. How are you going to go about proving adultery? Do you think this is a type of thing that actually should be legislated anyway? Is this a private practice, or does this have to do with society's health? So go ahead and have at it for a little bit, and don't be long, because we kind of have a late start. So I'm gonna, and we got a lot to do since we're trying to put small groups in here. So just take about 5 to 10 minutes and get this going. Why do you think God gave the commandment? You know, what is He trying to achieve? You know, should we legislate it? What are we looking for? What's He looking for? What questions come to mind? Things of that nature. Try to get inside the mind of God, as it were, and see what you can come up with. Amongst the different things that you've discussed, why this commandment? Why this commandment? What's the harm in this? What's God trying to achieve here? Anybody? What did you guys come up with? All these different commandments, stealing, murder, honoring. Why this one? Why this one, guys? Nobody can figure it out. You're all saying, I don't know either. Is that right? Because God said so? Andrew was saying. Go ahead. Loud and clear.
Or why we have this.
The problem would probably be that if this person makes out with this woman, who's this person's, well, person A.
Okay, speak louder, because I don't think they can hear you over there.
Why don't you relate back to them?
No, why don't you go ahead and say it loud enough to, go for it.
You translate it.
In fact, stand up, come on. Okay. All right, young man.
Let's see, there's person A, there's person B, there's person A is married to person A. Person B, he's a loner. Okay. Person B makes out with person A's wife, causes confusion, don't know if it's person B's child or person A's child. Person A and person B get in a fight, person A kills person B. That could happen.
Murder from adultery.
Oh, I see, because it might cause jealous feelings and someone might get hurt. Oh, okay, gotcha. Okay. Hold on. This group has something to share here.
We thought that there was a connection between adultery and idolatry. That if you commit adultery, then sex becomes like an idol, and the person that you commit adultery with, they become like an idol.
Okay. Become like an idol. So what she's saying is that there's a connection between adultery and idolatry, that the person you commit adultery with might end up becoming like an idol to you. Maybe because the sex is idolatrous, and then leading therein, something like that. Yes?
Oh, when you commit adultery, you break the bonds of marriage, which is sacred by God.
Mm-hmm. Why is it sacred? Well, that's 3 out of 4 groups. You guys have anything to offer over there? Derek says, God plans for you to be intimate with one person only. I guess we could ask that question, why? Why not two? Wouldn't that be better? Doesn't God love everybody? The more the merrier? I don't know. No, I'm just conjecturing. Just throwing it out there. I'm just hypothetically speaking. Okay, last time we talked about murder, which is the sixth commandment, you should not murder. That was a protection on the sanctity of life, right? Now, Amy hit on the point that right now the seventh commandment is a protection on the sanctity of marriage. What exactly is adultery? Let's just go back to the very beginning. What is adultery? I heard a few groups mention it. Basically, in its most, just bare form, voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a partner other than his lawful spouse. Technically speaking, adultery is that. Voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and someone other than his lawful spouse. If you go a little bit further, it is also the violation of the marriage institution. The marriage institution is the most foundational of all institutions in all society. In any way we could have, any way, shape, or form, God has ordained how this society is to function healthily. At the very core of a healthy society is a healthy marriage. We forget the building blocks sometimes upon which our lives are built. And we go ahead to hither and yon, looking at the fruit, looking at the breadth, and forgetting the root, and forgetting that the taller you are, the harder you fall. Your roots have to be anchored deep, and God has ordained marriage to be that deep anchor. What else is adultery? It is the sinning against your own body and your own soul. Proverbs 6:32 says, "He who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who does it destroys his own soul." 1 Corinthians 6:15-20, highlighting verse 18, says, "Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man," the word here is porneo, which is referring to sexually immoral man, "sins against his own body." Sinning against your own body, what does that do? Well, when two become one flesh, you are one. The Bible says you become one. And now you are sinning against this new entity, this new oneness, this new being. As a side note, when you become a Christian, Christ is in you, right? And then there's a whole new way in which you are a new person, united with Christ, that you and Christ are now one. And you become one with Christ in a very spiritual sense. And when you commit certain forms of idolatry and adultery, you violate Him as well in that same instance. And so this is kind of similar in that two becoming one and sinning against your own body. What's the difference between adultery and fornication? You've seen the word fornication in the Bible, adultery in the Bible. They're very close, very similar. Just definition-wise, fornication is the sexual, the illicit sexual practice outside of marriage by those who are not married. So maybe a couple single people. Adultery does refer to marriage. Now, I did hear the question, if you're single, can you commit adultery? And technically speaking, if two single people have premarital sex, it's not adultery then and there. But I would argue that they have committed adultery because if and when they do get married, they have violated that marriage covenant already. And you've committed adultery before, the time of your marriage, but adultery nonetheless. John came just in time because here I am back with civil and criminal law. And so, Mr. Lawyer, I was going to ask what the difference is between civil law and criminal law. And so I have some definitions here, but I will again appeal to you. But you need to come over here because the people who will be listening to this on the website need to hear this definition. So, you took civil procedures and torts and criminal law. Can you explain for this fine audience the difference between civil and criminal law?
Well, just a general definition or a rough definition, I guess, is civil law is anything that arises out of a contract. So if you have an agreement between two people and then one of them doesn't keep their end of the bargain, for example, if I hire someone and pay them $100 to paint my house and he doesn't paint my house, then he's broken our contract and so I have a civil claim against him. Whereas criminal violation is something that the state sort of sets up as a crime. So if someone defines that premeditated murder is a crime or rape is a crime and there's a penalty for it, then if someone commits that crime, then the state will prosecute him. Will prosecute that person. And generally, in a criminal case, it's the state prosecuting the person. So I can't bring a criminal action against someone. It has to be the people or the state. And in a civil case, it's always between two parties. Although the government can be involved in a civil case, right? They wouldn't be prosecuting the person for a crime. Mm-hmm. I think that's generally...
General, okay. So you guys get that? Civilly, in a civil case, it's party versus party. One brings it against the other. And the penalties are usually recompense or being compensated, remunerated for. In the criminal case, it's deemed to be an affront to all of society, and therefore the state, as representation of society, brings that action. So if civil law deals more with individual wrongs, criminal law deals more with wrongs against society. So if someone does steal your car, you've been wrong, you can sue in civil court for compensation. However, society has also been wronged, and if he have, then the state can also bring a person to court for harming society, i.e. making it less safe. Okay? A person cannot be arrested or imprisoned for a civil matter. Is that right, John? For a civil matter, it's going to be compensation of some sort, but you're not going to be imprisoned or get the death penalty or anything for a civil matter. You can for a criminal matter, though. And so the burden of proof is different. In the civil court, the burden of proof is what? What's the standard? Preponderance of the evidence. That there is a preponderance of the evidence. But in the criminal, will that suffice, John?
No.
No, what needs to be proved?
Beyond a reasonable doubt.
Good job, John. I put it right on the spot. A preponderance of the evidence. That's an overwhelming... sufficient amount of evidence may not be proved beyond a reasonable doubt, but this is just good enough, sufficient, more than sufficient evidence. When God instituted the law, or was making this first commandment, and then thereby later making the laws more specific, and when we're talking about about adultery, do you think that adultery, when this society was established, was given a civil or a criminal stature? Adultery, is that a civil or a criminal crime? Violation. What do you guys think?
Is John know the history of marriage?
Okay, show of hands. When God gave it to Israel, do you think He gave it as a criminal offense or a criminal? Raise your hand. All right, ready? Put your hands down. How about civil? Civil. Okay. So now, erase the board. start over. How many of you think it should be criminal? Punishable by imprisonment or death? Or how many of you think it should be civil? How many of you think it should not be punishable at all? Legally. How many of you are awake? When God instituted this law, He instituted this as a criminal law. Think about that. As a criminal law. Now today, it is still considered to be a moral law, but definitely not a criminal one, right? Not even a civil one. The first four commandments are what we call the vertical commandments, right? Having to do with us and God. The last six are the horizontal ones, man with one another. Of the final six commandments, three are punishable by death. Capital punishment. They're the three foundations of society. The first one being honor your father and mother. The next in line, you shall not murder. And the final one, you shall not commit adultery. What I ask you to think about is, wow, I know when the honor and father and mother thing is like, what? You mean I don't honor my father and mother? I can be put to death for that? And to the mindset of today, it's like, what, are you crazy? That's punishable by death? Murder you can understand, but adultery? I watch that stuff every day on TV. It looks so fun. The first three are criminal. The last three, which we'll get into in the final three sessions in our quarter, are civil. Leviticus 20:10 says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Shall surely be put to death. Now, why do you think, first, God instituted this law? Secondly, why do you think this law carried with it stakes so high? Would that deter you from getting married, maybe? Would that give you a second thought before you said those vows before God and man? I do. If you know you have a wayward heart, would you think twice, knowing the repercussions and the consequences that could be coming your way if you couldn't tame that heart? Do you think marriage in those days, at that time, was taken a little bit more sacredly and more thought through than today's butterflies in the stomach, love is in the air type of feelings that drive marriage? One of the reasons, and there may be several, but one of the reasons I know that God has put this at such a high degree of sanctity and seriousness is the fact that comes right out of Malachi 2:16, where the Lord God of Israel says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. The Lord hates divorce. Matthew 19:6, Jesus says, what therefore God has joined together, and He is referring to marriage here, let no man separate. Why? Because earlier in that same verse, Jesus says, consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And you've got to understand the way God works. When God makes something, He makes something for permanence. You've heard me talk about this before, but when He made us, He made us for eternity. We've got eternity in our heart, built into our DNA. A longing for permanence. And that's exactly why every time death occurs, you feel violated. I've experienced it twice within my own immediate family. And it feels like a serious violation of my soul. And you wonder, I've been preparing this for this all my life. You guys know that your parents are going to die someday. You guys know that your friends, your loved ones, your brothers, your sisters are going to die someday. There's two certain things in life, death and taxes, right? Taxes is coming up in a few 2 weeks. Death, hopefully not so soon. But we were created for life, and so when we experience that violation, it's an affront to God's nature, who creates things good and not to perish, and not for evil. And that's why we have those longings that continue to stir us and continue to pull us towards that longing for memories, longing for things not to change, longing for things to be the way they were, and yet those memories keep floating away, and we kind of grasp at them in the air, kind of like before they leave, and we try to hold on to them, but we can't, and they fly away. What that is that sense of eternity that God has put in you. Well, marriage was meant to portray some of that, and we'll talk about that in a second, but that was not meant to be cut either. So God hates anything and anyone who tears apart what He has put together. If marriage is so sacred that you are considered one flesh with another flesh, only something very, very egregious should be able to tear it apart. In verse 9 in Matthew 19, Jesus says that the only legitimate reason for divorce, then, is adultery. He hates divorce. And the reason He gives that you would be able to do it is adultery. Which, by the way, represents a lightening up of the Old Testament law. Because you know the Old Testament law for adultery was death. And so, now, death because you've been torn apart anyway. You've been torn apart anyway. Now, notice when Jesus gives this quote-unquote out for divorce, it's not a mandate and it's not a prescription. He's not saying if your spouse is found in adultery, you must divorce him or her. He's not saying that. He, in fact, I believe God would prefer to preserve the marriage and to show His redeeming power to heal and to restore as only He can. You don't have to divorce. I mean, look at what God told His own prophet Hosea to do. He told His own prophet Hosea to marry an adulteress in order to demonstrate His healing love and the pain that comes from God in dealing with His adulterous people. But like Moses, what Jesus did is Jesus made an exception that was due to the Pharisees' hardness of heart. Jesus made an exception. Today, we can get divorced over just about anything, and we just entitle it what? Incompatibility or falling out of love. But really, all that comes under the terms irreconcilable differences. Irreconcilable differences, you've got your divorce granted. Back then it was adultery. I'm going to skip this section here. We'll move on here. So what is the real issue? Think about this. This is really why I wanted just to get your brains cooking a little bit. What is the real issue here? What is the real thrust behind this prohibition of adultery? I haven't heard it yet. What's the real reason here? Amy, you said it breaks up the marriage institution. The marriage institution is meant to represent what? That's what it does. Let me put it this way. Earthly marriage is meant to point us to our relationship with God. Earthly marriage is meant to point us to our relationship with God. It gives us a sampling when the times are good in your marriage, when the times are heavenly, when it's ecstasy. It's to give us a little sampling of what our relationship with God is to be like. Of how much effort, how much care, how much thought, how much love, how much energy it takes to grow a successful and thriving relationship with Him. This work that Sandra and I have to go through, and we work hard and we fight hard, and is meant to point us to how much fighting and working out we have to do to get ourselves right with God. It is also a picture of how miserable and how hurtful and how destructive broken relationships can be, especially if it is your relationship with God. You think this is bad now on earth and divorce is hell on earth, but you ain't seen nothing yet until you experience separation from God in hell, literally. And so these things point us to that, as most of life does. In fact, when Jesus uses terms to describe His relationship with us, what picture does He use? What role does He position Himself as and us as? The bridegroom and the bride. He says He is the bridegroom. We are His bride. He gives us a picture of marriage. Have you ever thought of yourself as being God's bride? Man, what do you want in a bride? What characteristics and quality do you want in a bride? What attributes do you want your bride to have? What can you not put up with? Let's flip it around. What do you think our sisters want and need to have in a husband? Are you fostering that kind of quality? Are you nurturing that kind of excellence within your own souls and your character to be the kind of husband that you need to be for our sisters sometime down the road? I can flip the question and say to the women the same thing. What do you want in a husband? When it all boils down to it, what do you need? Are you training yourself to be the kind of bride that you need to be? I know you're training yourself to be a certain type of major, to have a certain type of job, and you're spending, you know, years of your life doing that so that you can, quote unquote, be successful in a vocation. But are you training yourself to be successful as husbands and wives? Are you giving any thought to being godly parents? Or do you think somehow, just by virtue of you saying, I do, putting the ring on, voila, magic appears. I'm going to be a great husband or a great wife. You wouldn't dare try to get a job that way. Now, I used to think that when Jesus used this analogy of bride and bridegroom, I used to think that Jesus was thinking, okay, what is the closest human relationship I can think of that could best describe how my relationship with my people is to be? Marriage, I guess, is the closest one I can think. So I'll use that analogy to describe my relationship with my people. That's what I used to think. About 10 years ago, I realized I had it backwards, and that is not the case. That is not what He did. In fact, what it was, is I came to the realization that when I had it backwards, that it is the fact that God gave us the marriage relationship to give us a clue as to how our relationship with God is to be like. That our relationships on earth, that our marriage, that He instituted the marriage to give us the closest human relationship and experience possible, to give us a taste, a clue as to what our primary relationship should be like. And our primary relationship in all of life is our relationship with God. John Piper, in his recent book, The Momentary Marriage, also quoted in Derek Swim's speech, says, most foundationally, marriage is the doing of God. And ultimately, marriage is the display of God. It displays the covenant-keeping love between Christ and His people to the world in a way that no other event or institution does. Marriage, therefore, he says, is not mainly about being in love. It is mainly about telling the truth with our lives. And staying married is really not about staying in love. It's about keeping covenant and putting the glory of Christ's covenant-keeping love on display. If you are married, this is why, says Piper. And if you hope to be married, this should be your dream. Within the authority of marriage and the sanctity of it, within this safe haven, this haven of safety and trust, God gives us opportunities and privileges to play within these realms and to live. One of the major things He gives us is the gift of sex. The gift of sex. And Sandra or, you know, Grace or John, feel free to chime in any thoughts here. I'm not going to go that long into it, but if you have some other thoughts, you know, please feel free. There are a lot of reasons, you know, God has given us the gift of sex. Whatever those reasons are, that gift is only the gift within His constraints. Within His bounds and within His authorized means of use, the gift of sex is that indeed a gift. Outside of it, it's the curse of sex, even though you might not know it right now. It's either the gift of sex or the curse of sex. Now, among the many reasons God gives us, I believe that one of the primary reasons God gives us this is to represent how close and how intimate, how intense, how vulnerable and naked and transparent and trusting our relationship with God is to be. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying anything weird by saying, you know, having sex with God type of thing. I'm not saying stuff like that. But I am saying that when ordained by God, when done right, it is the most complete. There's worship that goes on in the authorized and the God-worshipping act of sex that no other act in the world comes close to. There is a whole fullness of this expression and when it's rightly done. And even in marriage, it can be wrongly done. So just because you're married, it doesn't mean you're doing it right. But when the moments occur where it is about God and it's about the other person, it is worship, there's an intimacy, there's a trusting, there is an openness, there's something that goes on that's surreal, that is meant to just give us a little sampling of what our relationship with God is to be like and will one day be like in heaven. Genesis 2, 24 through 25, right in the beginning when this was instituted, God says this, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh." And here's how it ends. "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." They were not ashamed. When God has designed something, like this. He designed it for sanctity. What does sanctity mean? What does it mean to be sanctified? What does that word connote? What is sanctification mean? What is this? What is this term? Sanctuary. Sanctity. Sanctification. What is this all referring to? Somebody, please.
Purification.
What other words are associated with this? Special. Set apart. What's another word for set apart?
Holy.
Sex is holy, not dirty. It is set apart, not common. It is meant to be cherished, not thrown out there. It is binding, not loose. Its design is to give us not only immense pleasure in the highest degree, but there's also other things that, I mean, it's so powerful. I mean, do you realize that every time, think about this. I mean, just stop in your tracks and think about this. Do you realize that every time someone has sex, it has the potential of bringing a new life into this world? That one act has the potential to bring life itself into this world. That alone should give you some clue as to be able to know that you have to handle this with kid gloves. And all that it entails to bringing life into the world. A new soul to nurture. A new person to groom. A new mind to broaden. A new emotion to nurture. A new person. That's crazy. What does that tell you about the sanctity of this act? Is sex for pleasure? Yes. But so much more than that, right? Much, much more. Sex was never meant by God to be taken lightly. Never meant to be taken lightly. And that's why when you look at the Old Testament consequences for adultery, for those who took it too lightly, God thought that it was so holy that it has the power to produce life and the power to create. That's got to be very, very precious. That you violate that is so egregious that it's punishable by death. It's very valuable and very sacred. We could go on, but I'll move on. Yes, Adam.
Remember Rob said it's only in marriage that the four love come together. Agape.
Yeah.
Agape, phileo, storge, and eros. And only in that. Not just eros.
If you didn't hear what Sandra said, you know, we've talked about the four types of love in the Greek language. The storge, the love of family, phileo, the love of the brother, the friend, that friendship type of love. Eros, the romantic, erotic type of love, and the agape, the commitment type of love. And what Sandra was saying is that Zacharias has mentioned that when you are in that act of union, the four loves merge and combine. That whole potentiality is all there, and only in that act can you get all that converging at once. Where you have the potential to bring about a family. It's in the context of a family. Where you have the friendship of the two people. Where you have obviously the romantic aspects in there. And the commitment. The godlike commitment of the other one's best for life. In that act, you have that. In the marriage, not only that act, but that act within the sanctity of marriage. You have those loves converging. And that's why you see it's so explosive. Any other comments? Thank you for bringing that up. Well, Genesis 2 ends, the chapter 2 ends with that phrase, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Exactly 7 verses later, what did they do? Go ahead. Chapter 2 ends with, they were not ashamed when they were naked. 7 verses later, what did they do? You're taking my time, guys. Come on. Seven verses later, what did they do? They hid their nakedness. They hid their nakedness. Now, may I ask you this? What was different? What was different 7 verses later? I mean, how much could change in 7 verses? You're in the same garden. You've got the same body parts. You've got the same God. You've got the same people. Or do we? Or do we? Do we have the same people? What was different? What was different about these people this time around? Huh? Why? Weren't they naked 7 verses earlier? Seven verses earlier, they were still innocent. 7 verses later, they're sinners. And who you are makes all the difference in the world about what you do. What was different here? What was different is this. God removed His anointing from them. God removed His anointing from them. Do you understand that when you engage in a God-ordained activity outside of a God-ordained context or God-ordained time, His blessing and His anointing are removed from that activity. It's not the activity in and of itself that is holy. It's everything that surrounds that. And so, I don't care who you are, and I don't care how beautiful you are, and I don't care how flippant you are, and how much you enjoy sex. I don't care. God's hand is not on you, and He's not anointing, He's not authorizing that. You do not have His blessing. I even had somebody tell me, you know, but we love each other. I was in a class that I taught, and he couldn't quite get this. He said, "You mean, God, but we're engaged." God's hand is not blessing this union. This is not it's outside of His blessing. And if you do anything without God's blessing, help you. So help you. It's not blessed. It's not anointed. And the removal of His anointing produces real guilt and real shame. So here's what I want to tell you. Every time you engage in an illicit sexual activity, illicit meaning not legal, and in this instance not legal in God's, not legally permitted in God's case, but every time you engage in an illicit sexual activity, you're taking a sledgehammer to God's design and His perfect will. And you're smashing that hammer on His perfect design. Not only are you sledgehammering His perfect design, you are sledgehammering your future. Every time you engage, and this includes lustful thinking, it includes pornography, includes watching movies, includes watching TV shows that glorify and cheapen the sex. It includes everything that we as Christians continue to absorb, inhale, and every time you do that and you somehow get entertained, some of you somehow take delight in what offends and violates God's purpose and who He is. You take a sledgehammer and you smash your family. You smash His will. And maybe you have a structure and maybe it's only one window, but you keep doing it. Go ahead and try. And you're going to get your house starting to crumble at the seams. And one day, it's only going to hold up so long and then the cards start to fall. Oh, mercy upon us who continue to think, God hasn't punish me yet, so it must be okay. The foundations are crumbling at the core. And oh yeah, you may be really good at covering that up and putting the makeup over all the crevices and all the fissures and all the cracks. And you just put the makeup on. And maybe you build things and you do good ministry and whatever it is that you do. You can attend Bible studies. You don't have a solid foundation. You have pieces now. You have pieces here, like that. It's all broken, like an earthquake has run through it. And so now you're building solid things on pieces, but they're not cohesive, and it's not together. Do you follow what I'm saying? And so you may focus, you may do really good work with somebody, and really do good work with this, but it's only on the piece that is left over from the fracture of that. And there it is. But it's not ever going to be tied together until surrender and repentance takes place where God can put this thing back together. Sandra has a friend, I'll call her Ruby, who to this day, 34 years later, still resents the fact that she had sex with her boyfriend, now her husband, when they were in high school. Today they are actually on the verge of divorce, about ready to get divorced. Actually, this is a divorce that she has been planning for years now. Maybe she's been planning it for a long time, but she's been waiting for the kids to get old enough, so that and when they get old enough, then she can do it. Sex with her husband is loathsome and nauseating to her. Lots of other things are wrong in their marriage, of course. Selfishness, insensitivity, lack of compassion are the things that Sanders told me. But where did it start? Where did it start? The root of all that insensitivity and selfishness and lack of compassion, all was manifested when they had sex when they know that they shouldn't have. Because in that act, it showed the selfishness of wanting what I want to be driven by my desires. It showed the insensitivity of the guy to the girl and vice versa, then taking what was not really his to take, but rather his to protect, to get his gratification. And all this is the root of that, and at the moment it's there, but then later on it starts showing up because it continues to grow, and you see and you start resenting the fact, this guy didn't protect me. This guy didn't think of me. He actually didn't love me. This was purely a physical, sensual thing. And so the bitterness and the resentment are still very present. Now, it's not the only thing, but it crumbled the foundation and exacerbated the rest. When your foundation is split, you know, the Lord said it this way, if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? I want you to turn to Matthew 5. Jesus addresses this in the New Testament terms. Matthew 5:27. It's common. You've heard it. But we'll hear it again. Where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Do you hear what this is saying, men? Do you hear what this is saying? This is saying that in God's mind, and if it's in God's mind, it's in reality. In God's mind and in reality, you and I are adulterers. You are an adulterer. Because every major ingredient, every material ingredient is there for adultery within our soul. The motive is there. The intent is there. The desire is there. Everything is there. The premeditation is there. The only thing missing is what? The opportunity. Because if the opportunity were there, you'd grab it in a heartbeat. God knows that, and that's why He considers you an adulterer anyway. Because if all that's missing is the opportunity, that's really nothing missing at all, is it? Pornography and lust, and girls, you have your own forms of this. My understanding is that female addiction to pornography is on the rise. And I know it's a different type of addiction for you ladies. But pornography, lust, things of that ilk, movies, you know, movies that continue to pander to that. But pornography, guys, you understand that when you see a body, and all you see is a body, and that body, the person of whom you know not, you don't even know the person's heart. You don't even know the person's mind. You don't know their background. You don't know how they feel. You don't know anything about them. All you see is their body, their carcass. And it turns you on, and it promotes lust within you, and it makes you long. Do you understand that this is a form of murder? Because why did we define murder the way we did last time? What was the key issue? What was God after preserving? Why was murder punishable by death? Because it what? Do you remember? Because we were made, thank you, we're made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. She's the only one who answers. That's precious. The Imago Dei. That's what was being killed. And you have no right to kill the image of God. Do you understand when you look at a woman for just a body, you've just taken and murdered her whole Imago Dei. All that makes her really a person. And it's gone. And all it is a body that you're lusting for. That's a form of murder. Stripping her of her person, her mind, everything. A couple of people have asked me before, well, how about in marriage then? How about in marriage? Is it okay in marriage to lust after your wife then? What's the answer? Is it okay to lust in marriage then? What's the answer? Why not? You're married. You have the right now. What? Say that again. In marriage? It doesn't if you lust after?
You still have to see her.
Oh, you still have to see her as a person. That's right. Because lust, 100% of the time, is about you. Your desires, your gratification. And if you lust, it's not love, is it? And so even in marriage, not only even in marriage, but especially in marriage, you don't lust after your wife. I can't say that I've been perfect at that, so I'm going to confess to you here. I can't say I'm guiltless from that, but it's not right. Especially in marriage, where you've committed to love and cherish for the rest, as long as God grants us life. there's not the place to lust after your wife, but to love after your wife. And vice versa. Because lust, people, is all about the senses. And the sensual is very, very powerful because what the sensual does is it alters your chemical balances within your body. And our bodies are so delicately balanced, so delicately calibrated and fine-tuned. You understand that? I mean, our bodies are just amazing works of science. I mean, if our temperature is just half a degree or 1 degree off, we feel terrible. We can hardly function, right? I mean, if your body is 1% off, just 1%, you're laid out. You can't barely do anything. You can't even think. You can't smile. You feel miserable. You feel terrible. I mean, it's so amazing that we function like we do. You got people on depression. Kicks off certain chemicals. What else produces these chemicals? Romance novels do. Movies do. Music does. Alcohol does. Porn definitely does. I mean, I always tell the porn addicts, I always tell them, you know, you're a drug addict. You are a drug addict. No, I'm not. I just... Yes, you are. What does porn do? Porn causes certain chemicals in your body to go haywire. It starts creating this strong sense of feeling that overcomes that you can't help. I mean, I'm telling you, how many people in their sane and right moments would say, yes, I want to kill my family. I want to ruin my marriage. I want to hurt my kids. I mean, who in the right mind wants to do that? No one. I love my family. I love my kids. But at the moment when they see the image and it creates the feelings and it creates the chemicals going, it's overpowering. They can't help it. They're sheep that led to the slaughter. And it's too late. Alcoholics don't want to kill their families. But it's too late. And what we've got to guard ourselves against is this continual running of these things over our senses. So our senses become dependent and start getting used to it and where they now need it for food. And that's why addicts, those who can't even help it, I mean, there's a whole slew of guys in this room of which I would venture to guess maybe all, if not very, very close to all, are struggling with pornography. I hope I don't call you out and embarrass you guys, but that's just what the facts are. They can't stop it if they wanted to in their own mind. That's adultery. That's the violation. Guys, we'll talk about that when we get to our TNT night. A little bit. So lust is sensual. That it means it's led by the senses. And it's a setup. And I got to talk to you guys for a little bit. Our time is running short. But I got to talk to you about being set up. Because we're being set up, not only by the world, but even within the church. We're being set up. Because we manufacture our environments. We dim the lights. We set the mood. We play the music. We dress up or dress down, right? We titillate the senses. And what happens is that every time you think like that, you feel like that, it even happens in girls, it happens a lot in your personality. It happens in the way that you talk or you look or you even interact with guys. It happens in a way that you have become dependent on needing a guy to look at you a certain way, or you're used to commanding their attention by doing the certain thing. And it becomes addictive to where you can't help but do that, because if you don't, you start creating withdrawals. And your body starts to yearn and go through kind of these hurting phases because you're used to it and you need it. We've got to be careful against setting ourselves up that way. So let me just go real quick here. Preventing your future adultery. Unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to get to the jealousy of God, which is really the key to this whole thing. Here's the bottom line. This is all culminating. All this I'm telling you is all culminating in that God is one jealous God. God is jealous over you. But I'll have to fit that in at some other point. But nobody goes in planning to fail in their marriage. Yet if you fail to plan, you plan to what? Fail. Too many people think they can stop their sin on a dime. just like flipping a light switch. It's not true. Any more than you can stop a wave that is swelling and gaining speed and power and height and strength. In fact, you know, they say that the number of years you are in a sin, it takes at least that number of years to get out of it. So if you're going to continue to keep plodding your way along, it's going to be a long, hard journey for you. A painful one at that. Number one, check your inputs and challenge the assumptions. We've got to do this quick. Check your inputs and challenge the assumptions. This is preventing your future adultery. Check your inputs and challenge the assumptions. Here's the truth. Whenever you buy into a statement, you buy into an activity, you buy into an event, you buy into a scene, you are also buying its assumptions. When you buy the event, you buy the statement, you buy the teaching, you buy whatever it is, you're also buying its assumptions. I'll just talk to you guys where you're at right now. Even in the realm of like dances, proms, and the like, movies, are you challenging the assumptions, or are you going because it's a school-sanctioned event? I mean, the prom, for instance, prom season's coming up. I'll make my pitch here. When you buy the prom, you buy its assumptions as well. You buy the $150 hairdo, the $500 limousine, the need to look a certain way and act a certain way. You buy all those things. You buy the mood, you buy what it's supposed to do. And I ask you to stop. You buy the dancing because that's what you're supposed to do at a prom. And you move your body in a way that you never would move your body in front of this person in any other context. But because it's a setup for that, you do that. And you cheapen yourself. You let a guy hold you because he paid for your ticket, ordered the limo, bought dinner. And so you let him hold you in an embrace, in a way that you never let a guy hold you outside or act that way. But because everyone's doing it, the assumptions are there, you have his hand on you in a way that I'm asking you, what right does he have to touch you that way? Has he earned the right to touch you in that manner? I'm going to ask you another thing. When I see your pictures of your prom dresses, you look about as good as you ever have in your life on the outside. The hair is done, the makeup's there, the dresses are, I see your shoulders, you've got, and you know, you look gorgeous. But can I ask you, what has he done to earn you looking that good in front of him? Are you that cheap that boom is like, they get it like that? They get your very best like that? What has he done to earn the right to move his body with yours like that? Put his head on, to hold you. What has he done to do that? To earn that right? Don't be so, give it away like that just because they've got to earn, they've got to show some track, they've got to show some. But you create moods and moments like that. The night is over, but the feeling lingers, and the feelings got stroked. And then you go ahead and go on to college, and you're still feeling the need. So you start interacting with guys in a certain way because you need the stroking, you need the attention. And it starts propelling you on a path that one day is going to lead to some form of marital dissatisfaction or something unless you get some help. And you think I'm lying? 50% of the people married get divorced, okay? I'm not lying. They all, well, you're being too extreme. 50% in the Christian church get divorced too. You fail to plan, you plan to fail. No, I don't have time. I have a section that I was going to go over here about Christian flirting. flirting with other Christians that it's a section that actually got me in trouble with some college students for saying this, and their reaction prompted me to say, you know what, I need to share this even more. It proved to me that I was right. But I don't think I have time, so I might have to take this up on another end. You know what? Quickly, I'll just give you the headline. Number two. Oh, okay. Just finishing that number one about the prom stuff and everything like that. Just be, girls and guys, here we go. Okay? I'm just going to tell you this. That first romantic touch, and it's always most special, the first romantic touch, you can never get back. Okay? You'll never get that back. The first sensation, you will never get back. You better be very, very careful who gets that first one. Be careful in giving away something that you can never get back. Be careful in giving away something that you can never get back. Each time you give something away in a relationship that does not work out, you become diminished. Make sure that there is a legitimate earning of that touch, of that sensation, of that whatever it is. Because you want it to be for a lifetime, right? And here's the flip side of that. Be careful in buying something you can never return. Be careful in getting something that you can never return. Quickly, next one, train your desires. Just quickly, train your desires. Alex Kendrick says that we are to lead our hearts, not to be led by our hearts. And he's right. We are to lead our hearts, not be led by them. Jesus says it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And normally you think, that doesn't make sense. Isn't it where your heart is, there your treasure will be? Because that's where your heart is? Not necessarily so. Your treasure is like your time, your talent, your money, whatever, your energy. Where you place your treasure, your heart will follow. It may not be a natural. You may say, I can't train my desires. I desire what I desire. I just desire what I can't help it. I desire what I do. No, that's not true. The Bible says you can train your desires. You can train what it is you want. You just start investing your time, talent, and energy and your treasure there, and your heart will follow. If I say, yes, Stephanie, if I say IBM dropped 20 points today, does that mean anything to you? Does that even bother you at all? Means nothing. What if you came to me and you invested $10,000 in IBM? You invested $10,000 in IBM, and then I said, hey, IBM dropped. You're like, how much? Do you care now? Your heart is there because that's where your treasure is. Where your treasure is, your heart will follow. Where you put your time and your energy, your heart will follow because your heart always wants to see an investment materialize and do well. Watch out for Christian, I gotta say this. Watch out for Christian activities as well. Christian activities that set you up for that dependence that I'm trying to wean you from. It includes sleepovers, retreats, missions trips, all under the guise of Christian service, of course. It happens all the time. Something very real, something very unchristian is going on under the surface. It's gone on at Johnny and Friends retreat. It's gone on at YSMP. It's gone on missions trips. It's gone on in retreats, summer and winter retreats. It's gone on all. And that's just the plain truth. But when you're under that guise, suddenly you kind of feel immune and you can go ahead and do it because I'm on a missions trip. You're still the same person. Next thing, stop the flirting. Stop the flirting. Okay, I will take that up on the other end and we will stop here. Maybe I'm going to have to find a way to move that in with the next thing somehow, but we'll figure out because that's an important thing. Stop the flirting and maybe we can finish up with the jealousy of God next time. But anyway, you want to talk about this later? Feel free to. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, I haven't even gotten to the main point. And that's really you. How we've affected your heart. How we've caused that rage within you. Because of our adulterous ways and our propensity to look for everyone else besides you and to look for our satisfaction elsewhere besides you. And though you've bought us and you've paid so dearly to purchase us as your bride and we are yours, we continue to play the harlot. Those are not my words. Those are straight out of your lips and your word. We play the prostitute. And you can't stand it. And you give us that picture of marriage, those feelings of jealousy, just to give us a clue of what that is like. So I pray that you would help us to really reconsider, to rethink. Some people are here thinking, that's too heavy for me. And well, so it may be. You deal with them as you will. And some here are feeling the understanding, the conviction, yeah. I have been playing that way, but we thank you that even though we've been playing around and sleeping around, as it were, in that way, that you have promised to welcome us back if we would come back to you, if we would repent, and we would leave our old way of living. You've promised to welcome us with open arms and to fully restore us to the full entitlement of that of being your bride. Without any grudges, without any holding it against our account, but washing that completely clean through the blood of your Son who has done it for us. I pray that some lives, some hearts, will start making that turnaround and might start journeying your way and surrendering their lives to you, even this night. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.